And 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15. By the way, there's a lady back there impersonating my wife. Her name is Sharon, and she's my sister-in-law, so. Second Samuel 15. Now the soap opera kind of continues here. We've been trying to teach through what began with David's great sin, of course, with Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, all the things that seemed to spawn. So all these people are now involved in various areas. A lot of it came about because of sin. You have, you know, Amnon, Tamar, now Absalom. Joab, of course, is folded in. It's just this great entanglement. And, you know, life gets entangled as it is with just in life in general. But sin sure makes it more complicated. And so Absalom has, Joab and a wise woman contrived to kind of break David's heart and to get him to maneuver Absalom back. And so he brings Absalom back to town after being alienated for 2 years. It says, what is that? Chapter 14, verse, where does it say 2 years? That he was, I just saw it just a little while ago. It's back in 2 Samuel 14. Late in the chapter, it says that he was there. I know you'll believe me if I tell you, but I don't know why I'm having a tough time finding it. Which one? 14:28. Yep. So Absalom dwelt there 2 full years. So he's gone to his father-in-law's house for 2 years. David does recall him and leaves him stuck away so that he's not really reconciled. And of course, that's because nothing really was reconciled. First of all, Absalom doesn't want to be reconciled. He's bitter, and now he's killed his own brother, so he's as hard as nails. But that doesn't mean he can't be a manipulator. And so in the end, he burns Joab's field. So the guy that maneuvered him to coming back to Jerusalem, he's now burned his field, so now Joab's his enemy. And that's going to come out a little bit later. But down in verse 33, so Joab in verse 33 came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So look at that as a half measure where, you know, David is halfway reconciled with Absalom, tried to put a good face on it, but Absalom's still not right. And of course, David is still broken and hurting from his actions and all that's going to come out of that, and Amnon's death and all those things. So in chapter 15, verse 1, we pick up, and it says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, so that 50 men to run before him, that's his entourage that runs, and it's like a political campaign where these guys are running out and trying to get folks to vote to declare Absalom king. Actually, Absalom's brother later on does this as well. Turn on over to 1 Kings 1 real quick. 1 Kings 1. Because when Adonijah, after this event, and a little bit later, decides that he wants on the throne, he does the same thing. 1 Kings 1:5, "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." I don't know what it is about those 50 men, but that's twice. And don't forget that three times the wicked king Ahaziah, you know, sent 50 men to get Elisha off the hill and wound up losing all those 100 men before the captain of the third 50 says, "Hey, go easy on us, please." And so I don't know what it is about those 50 men, but there's a lot of stuff that happens like that. But verse 1 again, "Came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, 50 men to go before him. So you know he's not right. You know he's not reconciled. He's still out to ruin David now because David let Absalom get away with this horrible thing. And so now there's no love lost between David and Absalom. Verse 2, and Absalom, it says, rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. So Absalom, being a type, first of all, of the Antichrist, can be made a type of the devil, the god of this world. And so you see something here where, you know, it's the way the world works. It's the way the world works, the way the devil works the world. First of all, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. So first of all, he rises up early. You never get up earlier than the world. They've already got stuff laid out for sin. Everything's all prepared for you just to live through life and die and go to hell. It's all laid out for you. If you'll just follow the glitz, if you'll just take the bait, you can go to hell just like everybody else. It's a wicked world, and it rises early. It rises before the cock crows to start its ministrations. So it says, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And so there, that's a public place. And so, of course, naturally, the world is always in the public place. And sin has become more and more public as time goes by. The advertisement for it, the allurement of it, the sensual, you know, draw of it is all the more public now. They resent us going to the public. I mean, they'll pitch a fit, but they're in the public all the time. It's just out there all the time. And we show up and just for 1 hour with our little voices, and they just have an aneurysm, you know. But that's what we're called to do. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, a public place. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. Well, you can see what's happening there. Absalom, okay, a type of the Antichrist, a type of a bad friend, a type of the devil. He's doing all that he can to leverage somebody who has a bone to pick. And this happens over and over again in the Bible. That's the devil walked up upon Eve in Genesis 3. She's got a bone to pick. She has a little bit of thing that's niggling at the back of her mind. And the devil takes that and manipulates that and uses that. Devil knows where all your cracks are. Stick a crowbar in each one of them and pry. He knows where they are. But the devil did that. You have Cain, who of course was tweaked because both the Lord and sin were tweaking him because he was rejected by God for the melons and the garlic that he brought for a sacrifice. And so he's got a bone to pick. You better watch out for the bone to pick because there's always somebody around that'll use that, right? On the last thing, the last one I'll bring up is Jonadab has already done that. Amnon's friend Jonadab walks up one day, sees something's wrong with Amnon, and proceeds to manipulate that circumstance so that he moves Amnon into a sinful position. And then winds up, by the way, kind of trying to do that with David, where, oh, David, don't worry. Not all your sons were killed. Believe me, it was just one of them, you know. But it's that guy that's always there. It's a type of the devil. It's a type of bad friend. It's a type of sin. But they try to leverage strife. There's always an Absalom around that's waiting for you, that first of all will come approach you, will sniff out your discontent or your unhappiness or your resentment or your bitterness towards somebody or something, and he wants to hear about it because he cares so much for you. But he's going to use it against you. So first of all, you could say you should take extra care not to be an Absalom who plays that game with somebody else. I mean, it's always nice to hear juicy tidbits. But why do you want to know them? And the other way around this is that you also don't want to be the guy that's offering up the tidbit for somebody else to use. But it says there in verse 2, he had any man that had a controversy. So he's coming to the king for judgment. There's something going on, you know, tax problem or, you know, some ordinance or something. And Absalom is the first one there to meet him. Absalom wants to make sure that he's the first one to hear the complaint, because only he can really help, and he's going to convince this guy that nobody else, nobody even cares. It's the way it's done, I think. That when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" There's small talk. You know, he's so caring, he's so understanding. I felt he really cared about me. It's like that. Everybody knows Joel Osteen cares for you. Of what city art thou? And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now, there you know what Absalom's sowing, and you should be aware that that's what the world and maybe even some of your friends are trying to do with you. By the way, sometimes your parents even try to do that to you. Now, by I'm not talking about, you know, you 12-year-olds, don't go thinking I'm supporting something weird here. But there are just times we've all seen enough, been Bible believers long enough to know that sometimes your parents and such folks like that don't always appreciate what you stand for and what you're called to do with your life now that you're Jesus Christ's, right? And so, you know, sometimes they play this little game. And, you know, there's various ways the game can be played. The way that Absalom plays the game is he sows this seed of flattery. "Oh, you are so right. I've been worried about that very thing. And, you know, guess what? There is nobody to hear your complaint in the king's administration. Boy, if only I were in there, I would depute somebody to take care of you." It's that deal. It's sowing flattery. Let me show you some things. I know you probably know this from the Word of God, but look in Proverbs 6. We're coming up, last I checked, into another political campaign. Actually, do they ever end? No, they really don't. So I would suggest that you not be suckered this time. I didn't say don't vote. I didn't say don't care. I just said just don't get suckered into thinking that what you're going to get is the next political messiah, because it ain't going to happen. Look in Proverbs, but that's what they're going to do to you. Proverbs chapter 6. You can go on down to verse 14. Let's start with verse 12. "A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers." He's touchy. Ever had that guy that would tell you something and go like that? Dude, what am I supposed to draw from that? Is this supposed to be some inside thing with us or something? But he winks with his eyes. He teaches with his fingers. It says in verse 14, "Frowardness is in his heart." You know what frowardness is? It's willful contrariness. It's a contender. It's a striver. It's strife. It's somebody that has a bone to pick, and he's out to use you, just like Absalom used the men of Israel. It's his own private thing against his father, but he's going to use anybody he can get. And by use, I mean exploit. Verse 11, "Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord." That's what I was really after. "Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." That's what happened to Absalom. These six things that the Lord hate, even seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. Did you notice there that all things the Lord hates are not things? Some of them are people. Did you see that? He hates a false witness that speaketh lies. And it goes on to say, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Let me keep chasing this down a little bit. This is just think about Absalom as we go along here. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, and notice down in verse 28, again, a froward man, that's a willfully contrary man, soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. We've already discussed it tonight. You know that that's what happened with Eve. The devil shows up and starts whispering, asking questions. Before you know it, off she goes, right? Look, if you will, in Proverbs 26, since we're nearby. Proverbs 26. Down in verse 21. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. I mean, think Absalom. That's what he's trying to do. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Okay? Look, and we're almost done here on this, but 2019, back in Proverbs 20, verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. So, Absalom approaches. Don't even meddle with him, because he's meddling with you. He's going to meddle in your business and try to exploit you to use you against somebody. So back to verse 2 of 2 Samuel 15. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Deputy, nobody's assigned to take care of your problem. There's no secretary that's there to help you. Verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge. There it is. That's what he's after. Oh, that I were made judge. Well, we didn't see that coming at all. Right? It's all about you, isn't it? And it was so that when any... Verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause... So we still call it a lawsuit, right? The King James Bible is so outdated, they just need to update the language. It's still called a suit. Verse 4, and every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And there you have two very modern ideals that use the same words as Absalom used. One word is verse 3, right. To the world, right and wrong have to do with whatever prospers them. Or some false, low, base, profane thing. You know, rabid environmentalism is just right. Or making sure that we teach six-year-olds that they might be girls if they're boys. Oh, that's just right to do now. They use the word right with it sometimes. Notice right, and then another word, verse 4, the last word of the verse, justice. And justice is no longer justice. The Justice Department isn't. Just very, very little justice there. verse 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh, so anybody will do. What you need to remember is that what the devil wants to do with you is what Peter predicted that all false prophets would do with somebody in 2 Peter 2. Make merchandise of them. You're just another vote. You're just another $5 in their pocket. You're just somebody else to be stupid and blind and do what they want. You're just somebody else to join their little club, their little cause. Doesn't have anything to do with their care for you or what's best for you. It's just all about you being used. It's just the way it is. Verse 5, came. It was so that when any man came nigh, anyone would do, nobody in particular. It's not your particular problem that's the issue. It's that it's you they want, and they will use anything in your life that you will let them use to manipulate you into doing wrong. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, so they know he's Absalom, they know he's David's son, naturally, and they would presume him to be the prince, I suppose. So, I mean, when you show up and a prince is standing there in the gate to greet you, well, you need to kiss his hand or something, right? I mean, you need to bow or genuflect or salute or something because, you know, this is a big dude. But when somebody undertook to do that, to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Instead of letting the guy get on the knee and, you know, take his hand and kiss his ring or something like that, he just snatched the guy up and hugged him. I mean, he's such a man of the people. He cares so much for the public. I mean, you're just his brother. You know? I mean, he's a prince, or presumably a prince, and you would have every right to accept some obeisance. But, oh no, Absalom won't let you do that. Before you can get down, he's going to snatch you up and hug you like a brother. Kiss you on the cheek because he's such a man of the people. Just like Uncle Joe. I mean, he's such a man of the... He's fighting Joe. Oh, he's such a man of the people. And so's President Trump. He's such a man of the people. You're very careful about what they're doing to you, right? It's no accident that millionaires and billionaires run for president. They're not common people. They're not. Don't look at me that way. Some of you are already mad because I'm already. You think I'm talking about the guy you're going to vote for. I've already told you, don't not vote. Just don't think any of them are going to be particularly caring of you. You are the way to power, brethren. Back to verse 6. And on this matter did Absalom to all, in this manner, did Absalom to all Israel that came to him, came to the king rather for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He stole those hearts by flattery. Look in Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. It's the oldest thing in the book. And I would have taught this even if it wasn't an election year and another few 14 months or whatever. But Psalms 5, if I can find it, Psalm 5, 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. The Bible says a lot about flattery and a flattering tongue, and we're going to just run a few verses here. But look in, if you will, Psalm 12 real quick. And just be reminded of this when your heart is assured by the next presidential speech that he really means to do right and just wants to help you. No, he don't. 12:2. Well, let's start with 12:1. Help, Lord. Yes, help, please. For the godly man ceaseth. Where do you find one? If you look outside this horizon into the public arena, where do you find one? You have those reputed to be. I mean, every president that's been alive since I've been grown somebody's come up with the wild idea that he's a fervent Christian. I mean, George Bush was leading people to Christ and during the war, and I mean, all this kind of stuff. It's not true. It's not true. If any of them were saved, I'm glad. I mean, Johnson was a Southern Baptist. Clinton was a Southern Baptist. Mike Pence had a reputation of being saved. Maybe he is. Didn't help his politics that much. Did you notice that? It says, the godly man ceaseth. From among the children of men, I'm in verse 2 now, 12:2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Is it any accident? They promise you the moon if you'll vote for them. And you get absolutely nothing but dust on your coffee table. Right? I just wanted you to know that. Look in Psalm 55. But marketers do the same thing. I mean, everybody's bootlicking and apple polishing. Everybody's trying to worm their way in. They're going to do so much for you. And, you know, when you think when you go to the alternate phone plan that's so much cheaper, and they sell you on there, they're just as good as the more expensive one. They're not. They're just apple polishing. They're bootlicking, right? Everybody does it. Marketing, everything else. You shouldn't be that way. Right? I'm not saying don't be nice. I'm not saying don't be diplomatic. I'm not saying don't say nice things to your wives, gentlemen. But I'm saying that, you know, you should not let this world in on you because of slick words. Psalm 55, go on down to verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Even Stalin knew how to talk right when he wanted something. So did Lenin. Now, Hitler was pretty much just out there, period, but some of the worst guys in the world were smooth talkers. Okay, I'll move on soon enough. Let's go down to verse 6. Okay, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the heart. So you can steal somebody's heart by this flattering thing. And that's why Paul talked about with godly sincerity and not with flattering words that he did his business with the gospel, because that's not how the gospel is. It's not a bunch of flattery. It's the exact opposite. But he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He literally, one by one, convinced enough people that a minority enough of people that he actually gained power. And, you know, it's just kind of funny because back in verse 2, you have that he had a controversy. Whoever had a controversy came to the king. Here is Absalom out there meeting the public one by one. I mean, he's not meeting, you know, hundreds of thousands of people at a time. He's meeting them one by one and, you know, causing. Did you notice that these days, you know, the world would have you think that 20% of the people in the U.S., are transgender. They're not. It's an extraordinary minority. Truth is, not that many are even queer. But they want you to think that 1/5 of our population is queer. They're not. It's a minuscule minority, really, and yet they've gained all this power because of this sort of stuff. Marketing, TV, your cell phones helped out with that. Social media. You know, the complaint, I think, the last administration or two has been that the news media has come to think that Twitter actually held good content as far as news was concerned, as far as people's opinions are concerned. No, it really doesn't. It's a small minority of folks that are just really loudmouths. Right. I suppose I've gone far enough into that for now. Verse 7. 2 Samuel 15, 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Okay, after 40 years, what do you think that 40 years is a reflection of? Where did that 40 years start? Because David reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. David reigned for a maximum of 40 years. So it's not David's kingship. It must be David's anointing. After all, Absalom is wanting to be anointed. I think it's his anointing, because that would have rolled it back where, you know, David was being chased around the desert by Saul for 10 years. But David only reigned for 40 years. So it can't be going from, you know, the time he was coronated king, because that wasn't going to work. But from the time he was anointed king, it could have been 40 years plus. And so I guess, you say, well, why did the Lord do that? I guess because he wanted you to know whom he had coronated king, whom he had anointed king. It was David, not this dork. Right? So verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Now, he's lying. He's going to Hebron to start his political campaign. Right? This is the second time he's lied to his father about wanting to leave town and go do something spiritual. He wanted to take the king's sons out to his sheep shearer so they could have a nice barbecue. All that was a guise to kill Amnon, right? Now he's saying, oh, I'll show you the spiritual reason. He said, I have a spiritual reason for going to Hebron. And so please let me, because I want to go there and serve the Lord. Yeah, pious rascal. And both times he's lied to his father to do him mischief. In fact, in that first thing, there's every chance that maybe he wanted to kill David out there. If David had gone with him as he asked him to go out to the sheep shearers for, you know, the barbecue, maybe he intended to kill both Amnon and David in that little thing, right? Verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. David reigned in Hebron 7 years, so Absalom thinks he can go back there. It must be something like a holy spot, so he could launch his campaign there. For thy servant, talking about himself, vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, so talking about his father-in-law's place, while he was in exile, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. Pious lie. I mean, I have to go pay my vows to God. So can I go? Well, no, son, you can't. Well, his father's not going to say, no, you can't go live up to your vows before God. So David said, sure, son, go. Verse 9, and the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in, turn a page, their simplicity, they knew not anything. So first things first. 200 men out of Jerusalem which were called. So that shows you that the devil, the Antichrist, the world has a calling too. So you hear a professional athlete, or say a model, or somebody like that say, well, I'm doing what God called me to do. No, the devil called you to do that. Let me give you a few examples here. Let me take you back to Proverbs 9 real quick. Proverbs 9. Show you somebody that calls. Calls often. By the way, gets answered a lot too. Proverbs 9. And notice verse 13. A foolish woman's clamorous. She's simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth in the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. She's calling them. It's a calling. Now, we have a calling. Paul called it the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? And when don't make the mistake of thinking that every time the Bible talks about a calling to a Christian, that it's a calling to salvation or necessarily a calling into the ministry proper. Let me show you something. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. People get, you know, calling has come to mean to most New Testament Christians that a calling to salvation, one, and then beyond that, if you're called to be a missionary or a pastor, then there's a calling. But there's more calling than that. Romans chapter 8, and a verse we all know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We're all called according to His purpose. He called you to salvation, that's true. That was the gospel call. That's preaching, that's Calvary. But He also is calling you to a high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and He's called you according to His purpose. He's called you into His purpose. Everybody here has a call. If you're not called to a pulpit, that's not a problem. Let me show just another connection here, because what follows in verse 29 or so gets tangled up with Calvinism. Let me just, this is just kind of a side note. For whom, notice he used the word call in verse 28, who are the called according to His purpose. Everybody in here that's saved has a calling according to God's purpose. It may be you're called to be a mom or a dad, to work at the mechanic shop for the rest of your life, raise your family, and serve God there. That's fine, right? That calling established, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. And here comes the Calvinism part where the Calvinists jump in here. This is not pro-Calvinism. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we believe in predestination. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, you're predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, but you're not predestinated before the foundation of the world to get saved, right? Okay, so that's not Calvinism, but just keep reading here. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So if predestination has to do with you being saved and then predestinated to be conformed to His image, then there's a calling that follows that. And that calling is not to the ministry. The calling is for you to answer the call for what God wants you to do with your life and do it. Let me keep rolling on this for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a lot of misunderstanding here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Calling to salvation, true. Calling to the ministry, okay. But everybody here that's saved is called to do something. And you don't have to, you know, fret your brains out worrying about whether you're supposed to do this or that. What you're supposed to do is follow the Bible and learn to know God and serve Him. If He leads you to something, then praise the Lord. It's a calling. But He may leave you working in a barber shop or sweeping floors or whatever else and still use you there. That's a calling. If you are where He wants you, that's your calling. And it's a high calling. It's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to dash some of this, the nonsense away, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse, where do I want to start? Okay, verse 19. Well, let's start with verse 18 because there's the word. Is any man called being uncircumcised? You can make that the calling to salvation. Let him not become uncircumcised. If any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. So what was such a big deal in the Old Testament is not a big deal now at all. Because saved, circumcised or not, is saved. Doesn't matter. But keep going. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, there's a calling in itself, right? But verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he was called. In fact, rather than you automatically thinking after you get saved that the Lord probably wants to call you to Timbuktu, probably not. Actually, he's probably more likely to leave you to abide in the same calling wherein he's called. Kind of is more of a general rule. Don't misunderstand. It's not like that's something lesser. You're going to be called to live your life different, doing what you've been doing. But it doesn't mean a change of occupation or a change of vocation, necessarily. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Even that? Yeah, even that. Amazingly enough. I know that's not very popular on social media these days, but right? Y'all are really quiet now. Are you nervous? Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So a lot of the circumstantial details around what you are in life, what you do for a living, where you live, you know, your social strata is really pretty irrelevant with God. Look, just another thing here. We're almost done with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just pointing out that there's more to this calling than salvation and then a call to the ministry or the mission field. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse, for context, 8, regarding the second advent of Christ and flaming to fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them which believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you. So this applies to somebody not just in the tribulation, not just at the second coming of Christ, but now. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now that calling's not salvation, you're already saved. But everybody here is called to glorify God in his life. It's a calling. And it's more general, I grant you, but it's still very much a high calling. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. 2 Timothy 1, 8. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. So he called you to get you saved, and then after you're saved, he called you with something else, a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I mean, this has been in the plans all along. If you want to play with eternity, you can simply say that before I was born, the Lord had a will for me. And the key is me getting in Christ. But I was called by the gospel into Christ. And now I have a high calling. And my one in particular does involve a pulpit, but most of y'all's does not. That doesn't mean it's less holy. And it doesn't mean it make it less of a calling. It doesn't mean that you should be any less serious about it. All right. Any questions or comments here? All right, let's sing one before we go then.